Would you please take a Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, page 886 in the Bibles in the chairs. I'm going to be focusing on John 1:1, but want to read the first five verses of his Gospel as we begin our Advent series entitled That Glorious Song of Old. So we're using this metaphor of a musical masterpiece that's going to begin today with the prelude focused on the preexistence of Christ. Then we're going to watch as it crescendos all the way to the finale at the Christmas Eve service. So today we begin John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. From the earliest centuries of the Christian church, scholars and councils have sought to express the Christian faith, the essence of the Christian faith, in creeds. And these creeds were written to help ward off the deadly heresies that were already creeping into the churches in those early centuries. Creeds also fulfilled the positive function of helping everyday Christians understand truths that the majority of Christians held in common. And that was important. Think of how important a role the creeds played in early Christianity when you didn't have five study Bibles sitting on your shelf because the printing press hadn't been invented yet. And you didn't have a long list of podcasts that clarify and unpack biblical doctrine for you because there were no iPhones around. But the creeds allowed people to commit to memory a basic statement of key biblical truths that was helpful and invaluable, an invaluable resource for Christians in those early centuries. The Apostles' Creed, which dates back to the third or fourth century, states lines that are familiar to most of us. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Of these lines, J.I. Packer comments, when it called God maker of heaven and earth, it parted company with Hinduism and Eastern faiths generally. And now, by calling Jesus Christ God's only Son, it parts company with Judaism and Islam and stands quite alone. This claim for Jesus is both the touchstone of Christianity and the ingredient that makes it unique. And the whole New Testament was written to make and justify that claim that Jesus Christ is God's only Son, our Lord. We don't get the right to be wrong about that one. All the benefits that you or I receive through our union with Jesus Christ are dependent on our understanding of Jesus Christ. You may not be perfect in what you understand, and you surely will not be exhaustive in your understanding of Him, but who He is and the key elements about what He has done are not open to negotiation. They're absolutely essential. For starters, just consider that the New Testament says that this name is the only name by which you can be saved at all. You have to know this name. And you don't get saved by just verbally enunciating the name Jesus Christ. You have to have an accurate understanding of who He is when you say His name and what He did in order to be saved. If you believe in a fake Jesus, you can only be assured of a fake salvation. False doctrine can only give you false salvation. And it's why the apostles took sound doctrine so seriously and were not afraid to draw lines and to pronounce warnings. And so what's at stake here is not just the language that we use at Christmas time. I mean, whether or not we understand the words of the Christmas carols we sing, but what's at stake here involves how we understand the whole construct of reality. The truth claims that we make about the identity and accomplishments of Jesus Christ shape how we understand the universe, the big things. They shape how we understand morality, how we understand death, how we understand God. They shape how you deal with your own sin and guilt, how you understand suffering, where you go when you have to find comfort or peace or help in your time of need. All of these things are related to the content of your faith in Jesus. Whether He's Lord or not, whether He's God or not, the only high priest you need or not, resurrected or not, reigning or not, returning or not, God has now spoken to us climactically in His Son, who is the radiance of His own glory and the exact representation of His being, which means that if you want to know God, if you want to trust God, if you want to obey God, if you want to love God, then you have to know Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. This is why missions is so indispensable and such a big deal. If you want Iraqis to know God, then someone has to go there and tell them about Jesus. And if you want the Japanese or the Turks or the Nepalese or the Samoans or the Italians, French, or Colombians to know God, then you have to tell them about Jesus. Because Jesus is the climax of the revelation of who God is, the exact representation of His being. Alistair McGrath, at the heart of the Christian faith lies not so much a set of abstract ideas or beliefs, but a person. Jesus is the whole of the gospel message. He is the object of our faith, not just an example of faith, the object of our faith. And the challenge posed to every succeeding generation by the New Testament witness to Jesus is not so much what did He teach, but who is this man? Who are you? And what is His relevance to us? Jesus asks His disciples that crucial question, which demands that they speak for themselves instead of merely sharing with Jesus the opinions of others. Who do you say that I am? That's the question that each of us has to answer for ourselves. The central challenge posed to the reader of the New Testament, especially the four Gospels, concerns the identity and the relevance of Jesus Christ as someone you can know and not just know about. John 1:1 deals with this identity and relevance of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, note what we learn here. For our purposes, we'll just focus on three things. First, we learn something about the time of this being called the Word here. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, what does that sound like? In the beginning, Genesis. First verse in the first book of the Bible. God the Son, who is the Word we're talking about here, God the Son predates not only His life here on earth, but all of creation. In the beginning, before anything was created that has been created, He's not part of creation. This is why we read other things in the New Testament that sometimes seem a bit confusing to us. What was He doing all the way back there? The Father and the Son in eternity past did not create because they had to shore up some deficiency in themselves. They didn't have to create because they were lonely. What were they doing? Ephesians 1 says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Revelation says the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. They were planning together the rescue mission that would save us. That's what they were doing. In the beginning was the Word. Andreas Kostenberger, on the Word in the beginning at creation, says this, "And God said, and God said, and God said." Remember that from the Genesis narrative? He would just say, "Let there be light," and there was light. Out of nothing, He spoke everything into existence that exists today. It is impossible, he says, to miss the recurring cadence in the creation narrative that God made everything there is, the entire universe, and all that it contains by the power of His spoken Word. God's Word is that powerful. It is so powerful that nothing can resist it. Lazarus, come forth. And a dead man comes walking out of the grave. Nothing can resist the power of God's Word. He has God's Word, look at verse 4, has life-giving power. The life that we have was given to us. But the power of the life within Christ Himself was in Him innately. No one had to give it to Him. He is. In Him was life. He is the life. Second thing we learn, something about the relationship of this Word. In the beginning was the Word, and second phrase, the Word was with God. All of this is crucial to our formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. We don't believe in the Trinity because we made it up. We believe in the Trinity because it's revealed in Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was distinct from God. He was with God. Again, Kostenberger, John makes glaringly explicit in the opening words of his gospel, not that there are actually two gods, a notion irreconcilable with Jewish monotheism, the idea that the belief that there's only one God. But here's what John reveals by saying the Word was with God. He's revealing that God Himself exists in community. The Word was with God in the beginning, before creation, from everlasting. God existed in community. And the Word is distinct. There were two persons, the Word and God, who are both God. And yet, these two persons are one God. They share one divine essence. Distinct, but one. Third thing we learn from this verse has to do with the essence of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He was distinct. He was with God. And the Word was God. The Word was God. Jesus, the Christ, God the Son, eternally preexistent, always, always. Here is the central truth of life. Either everything was made by Him and for Him, and He's the whole point, that in everything He might be supreme, that He preexisted with the Father for endless ages past. If that's true of Him, here's the central truth of life, or full-blown blasphemy. It's one or the other. With Jesus, you can't ride the fence and think He's a nice guy. You have to either say He's deluded, He's nuts, He's a figment of people's imagination, or you have to fall on your face and worship Him as God, which would be blasphemy if He's not God. The claim the whole New Testament was written to assert and defend. The eternal, preexistent, now incarnate Word is none other than God the Son. 4 points of personal application. Number one, if all this is true, that the Word was in the beginning with God and the Word was and is God, if that's true, then it has implications for my personal submission to this Word. J.I. Packer says, if Jesus is God the Son, our co-creator, and is also Christ, the anointed Savior King, now risen from death, and reigning, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in the place of authority and power. If that's true, then He has the right to rule us. And we have no right to resist His claim. As He invaded space and time in the Middle East nearly 2,000 years ago, so He invades our personal space and time today with the same purpose of love that first brought Him to earth. Come, He said, follow Me, was His word then as it is today. Which then raises the question, not whether or not you make Him Lord, He is Lord. You personally acknowledge this and bow before Him. It touches my personal worship. If indeed Christ is and has been God from everlasting to everlasting, if He is the Alpha and the Omega, which means that there's absolutely nothing that precedes Him and there will be nothing that will ever follow, like on the other side of His existence, if these things are true, that He is God, the Son, then He deserves our full worship and deepest affection. And it means that we live to worship Him and that heaven will be endless ages of beholding and adoring the wonders of His glory. See? What you believe about this man influences your whole construct of reality. John Piper, Christ does not exist in order to make much of us. We exist in order to enjoy making much of Him. To know the glories of Christ is an end, not a means to some other end. Christ is not glorious so that we can get wealthy or healthy. Christ is glorious so that rich or poor, sick or sound, we might be satisfied in Him. the particular glory that upholds all the rest is this, the mere eternal existence of Christ. If we simply ponder this as we ought, a great ballast will come into the tipping ship of our soul. Someone has the honor of being there first and always. He never became, he never was developed, he simply was. To whom belongs this singular, absolute glory? And the answer is Christ, the person whom the world knows as Jesus of Nazareth. I know it's a massive, massive thought, but the whole Bible was written to prove this truth, and it all hangs on his preexistence. It's why when we worship here, I don't know if you notice or not, there's as much time spent and energy going into the selection and flow of our worship service to keep it centered on Jesus Christ as goes into a message like this one. It's why we are so blessed to have worship leader like Luke here, Travis in our St. Cloud campus, who are committed to keeping it, not just trying to get certain feelings drawn out of people, but keep it focused on Jesus Christ, God the Son, our Lord. And this touches on my personal hope, or what Piper was talking about, that ballast to my rocking ship in this life. Kostenberger says, on the fourth day of creation, God made lights to rule the night and the day so that life could exist and flourish. But now, look at verse 5. John says that ultimately the light of men is none other than the Word himself. And he illumines not only our personal, physical surroundings, but, and you know this, his light reveals our very hearts and souls. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Why would the darkness want to overcome the light? Here we see the first indication of a struggle between the light and the darkness in John's gospel. That theme is found all throughout. It's a harbinger of the cosmos engaging in a titanic conflict between darkness and light. But here's what you need to know about that struggle in this broken world in which we live. This is not a struggle between equal powers. Just as in the physical realm, darkness is no match for light. I mean, just turn on a light switch in a dark room and see who wins. But so also in the spiritual realm, light keeps on shining. They can try to outlaw it. They can try to snuff it out. They can try to kill us all. And the light keeps shining. John now affirms the light's victory over darkness, not as just a timeless principle, but as a historical certainty. The darkness has not overcome the light. In human history, the light has prevailed. The light has triumphed. And we know that whether we live or die, it always triumphs. Light triumphs over the darkness. Here is our hope in the deepest darkness of our lives. Some of you might be there today during this season. It might bring out some of that darkness and just down that you feel. Here is the hope. Here is the only truth that can stand up in the face of any threatening circumstances and stand up in the face of death itself. That the Word is God. And he shines his light, and the darkness has not overtaken it, which means that this truth about Jesus touches on my personal salvation. My salvation. How do you become a Christian? How can you be sure that you are someone who is saved, that when this appearing of Jesus that we're waiting for and anticipating during the Advent season, when he returns as judge over all the earth, how do you know that you will escape judgment and condemnation? How do we know that? I'll use the words of Francis Schaeffer. What does it mean to believe on and cast oneself on Christ? There are four crucial aspects. They are not slogans. The individual must have come to a positive conclusion, an affirmation concerning these four things, if he or she is to believe in a saving biblical sense. So here they are. Number one, do you believe that God exists and that he is a personal God and that Jesus Christ is God? Remembering that we are not talking here about just the idea of God, but of the infinite personal God who really is there. Two, do you acknowledge that you are guilty in the presence of this God? Remembering that we're not just talking about guilt feelings, but about true moral guilt before this God. Third, do you believe that Jesus Christ died in space and time, in history, on the cross, and that when he died, his substitutional work, that is, he became my substitute there on the cross, his substitutional work of bearing God's punishment against my sin was fully accomplished and complete. And fourth, on the basis of God's promises in his written communication to us, the Bible, do you or have you cast yourself on this Christ as your personal Savior, not trusting in anything you yourself have ever done or ever will do? These four things are all involved in what it means to cast yourself on Christ, to bow before him as Lord, trust him as Savior. God's promise is that he who believes on the Son has everlasting life, and my personal faith is simply the empty hands by which I accept God's free gift. No one else can decide this for you. You must do this. This calls for a response. Who do you say that I am? Why do we celebrate birthdays? We celebrate birthdays to celebrate the life of that person and the blessing that they have been to us. We say, thank you, God, for the day that this person came into our lives. Thank you. Thank you. Christmas, in case you didn't know, is the birthday of Jesus, which means that I get frustrated to no end, like I was this week when I recorded a 2-hour Christmas special so I could zoom through the commercials. But I watched the whole thing, and there's this big Christmas extravaganza. The only time I heard the name Jesus was when they sang one of the verses of Silent Night. And I think, why do we have a birthday celebration and never acknowledge the person whose birthday we're celebrating? Why is it this way? When you walk through the shops and the parks and everywhere else, and oh, they want to leverage Christmas, but they don't want to draw your attention to Christ. He's the whole point. The pre-existent God, the Son, the eternal God. Even while I was writing this message this past week, wouldn't you know it's the week that the Jehovah's Witnesses come to visit my house while I'm sitting in my study watching them come up the walk, because my study faces the entrance to our house. I watch them come up, they knock on the door, which means our dog starts to go crazy. I go out of my study, I hold the dog back, I open the door, I said, I see that you're Jehovah's Witnesses. Yes, we would just like to come and share a devotion with you today. I said, you know what? I believe Jesus is Jehovah. I believe that Jesus received worship. I believe that he forgave sins. I believe that he raised the dead. He did things that only Jehovah could do. And one of us is wrong. Either you're wrong or I'm wrong. You better go back and read those passages all over again, not just in your twisted translation, but you need to read them again to see if Jesus really is the eternal Son of the living God, worthy of worship forever and ever. And so, we just want to do a devotional from Genesis. I said, have a nice day, and I close the door. Because You know, I've had an off and on relationship with Jehovah's Witnesses all through the years, and they keep sending in, you know, higher ups to interact with me. And I just, it's kind of a waste of time if they haven't been given ears to hear. Their heart has to be opened by God. But when they come, I don't want to just ignore them. I want to give a testimony of who Jesus Christ is. Why do we celebrate the birthdays at all? The New Testament, if we have to be honest, when you're reading the New Testament, it doesn't seem to make a really big deal out of the birthday. I mean, it doesn't even tell us what day it was. We're not even sure for certain what season of the year it was. Why is that? Why does the New Testament not make a really big deal out of the birthday? Well, that's because their hearts were captured by something bigger than his actual birthday. The fact that he lived before he was born. That's the big deal in the New Testament. Not what the date on the calendar was when he came out of Mary into life. That's not the big deal to the New Testament writers. It's the fact that he was in the beginning with God and is God. That's the big deal for the writers of the New Testament. He was his identity as the eternal, pre-existent, only Son of God the Father, fully God, fully man, not 50-50, but 100% God, 100% man, our only hope. Our only hope. Man cannot save the human race. It took God to save us. God the Son, taking on human flesh, to die in our place, absorbing the wrath that we deserve, so that anybody who trusts in him has all of his perfect righteousness transferred to them, no condemnation, now or forever, adopted into his eternal family, so that in coming ages he might lavish us with his grace over and over and over. See how this affects big themes in life, how you understand suffering and respond to the difficulties in your life. If there's a God working for my good, eternal good through these things, then you don't have to like them, but you accept them and you trust him no matter what. Yes, come, come, let us adore him now and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pause here to acknowledge you as our King, our eternal King, the one true King, immortal forever and ever. We trust you. We entrust our lives to you. We bank our future salvation on you and what you have done. We say things and sing things to you at this time of the year that we would sing and say to no one else, without fearing the charge of blasphemy. But you are God. And we bow before you today, and I pray for anyone among us who will not bow, that you might pour out your grace on them and open their eyes to their need of a Savior and break their stiff neck until they bow low before you as Lord and King, trusting you for salvation. We put our only hope is in you. We put it in you now, Jesus. We thank you for this salvation, and together we continue to marvel at what you have done. Be pleased now to receive our praise as we continue to worship you together. In your name, for your glory, amen.